Your Bibles, please, would you turn with me to Matthew chapter 21? Matthew chapter 21. The Swedish chemist Alfred Nobel one morning was startled to read his own obituary in the newspaper. It was actually his older brother who had died, but the editor confused the names. And the headline of the local paper said, "Alfred Nobel, the inventor of dynamite, dies a very rich man." And the article went on to say that dynamite was probably responsible for killing more people in warfare than any other invention. This mistaken article had a profound impact on Alfred Nobel. He decided that he wanted to be known for something more than an invention that killed people and being rich. And so he began to consider how he could use his vast fortune for good even after his death. And so he initiated the Nobel Prize that was awarded to those who make a lasting contribution in science and literature and peace. And Alfred Nobel would say, "Every man should have a chance to correct his epitaph and write a new one." The fact is, the mortality of life has a way of changing our perspective on how we live. The Bible teaches that life is short and that at the end of our lives we must give an account to God. We must all face a God of justice. There's perhaps no truth that is more mocked and rejected and ignored today than the judgment of God. The idea that a person must be prepared to meet God seems, of course, like an old-fashioned idea. Perhaps we might even think of someone who's a little mentally disturbed and talking about the end of the world and preparing to meet God. It's very much out of date and out of step with our growing secular culture. But Jesus spoke often about judgment, especially in his parables. This morning I would like us to consider a parable of judgment that Jesus gave only a few days before his crucifixion. It was on Tuesday of what is commonly known as Holy Week that Jesus told three controversial parables that were focused at the religious leaders of the nation. The first story that we looked at last week was known as the parable of the two sons. It was very brief, and in this parable, Jesus denounced the scribes and the Pharisees because they rejected the ministry of John the Baptist. But in this next parable, the one we will consider today, he condemns them for rejecting his own ministry. In the first parable, Jesus focused on the hypocrisy of the Pharisees. They said one thing but did another. But in this next parable, the one we are looking at this morning, Jesus denounces them for their violent opposition to the messengers that God has sent to them. It's interesting to note that the parable that I'm looking at today is not one that most people are very familiar with. It's not a popular one. It's not like the parable of the Good Samaritan or parable of the prodigal son that everybody knows. And therefore, it really doesn't have a generally accepted name. I looked in, over a dozen sources this week, and I think everyone called this parable by a different name. I'm going to refer to it as the parable of the wicked tenant farmers. But you may read it in other books with different names. This parable is also found in Mark chapter 12 and in Luke chapter 20, and there in both cases the emphasis is slightly different, but the story is very much the same. We see here Jesus once more using the imagery of a vineyard. We've seen this now in several other parables as well. And there's two reasons that he did this. First of all, because it was something that all of his readers would have been familiar with. Palestine had many vineyards. But another reason is because the vine or the vineyard was a national symbol for Israel. Israel is compared to a vine in Isaiah 5 and in Psalm 80 and in Jeremiah 2 and in Ezekiel 19, just to name a few Old Testament references. And it's interesting to think that this parable was given in the courtyard of the temple. And there at the entrance of that temple, we are told historically, there was a beautiful vine. It was made of gold and jewels. It was the most beautiful aspect of the temple as you entered in over the archway. So perhaps even in view of that symbol of Israel as the vine, Jesus spoke once more about the story of a vineyard. Although this parable was directed toward the religious establishment that was fighting against what Christ was doing, it still has profound implications for us today. The timeless message of Jesus that arises out of this parable is this: the rejection of God's truth will bring severe judgment. Let's look at the setting of this parable. Look with me at verses 33 and 34 in Matthew 21. Hear another parable. There was a certain householder which planted a vineyard and hedged it about and digged a wine press in it and built a tower and let it out to husbandmen and went into a far country. And when the time of the fruit drew near, he sent his servants to the husbandmen that they might receive the fruits of it. The story here is of an absentee landowner who decides to invest his money in the startup of a vineyard. Often these landowners in Israel were foreign. They were from other nations. But they considered this rich, fertile land to be a wise investment. This was a way for them to have continual money coming in over the years. And it seems that the owner here is from a far country, so he probably was a foreign man as well. At least that's what the Lord was putting out there. Now, the establishment of a vineyard required a large outlay of capital to provide the necessary infrastructure. First, a sizable piece of land had to be purchased. And then the land would be cleared and the vineyard would be planted. A stone wall would be built around the vineyard to keep out animals and thieves. A wine press would be dug and it would be covered with a hard surface of stones and plaster. From this wine vat, there would be a pipe that would go down to a lower container. And during harvest time, when they would trample the grapes, the grape juice would throw down through that pipe and into a vat, and that would be their final product. Now, a tower was built in the center of the vineyard so that the watchman could look for intruders who would seek to steal the valuable product. The planting of a vineyard was a long-term investment. It would take 4 years after the planting, before the first grapes could be harvested. But that first year was not a very good year. It was really 5 years before it was in full production, and it was really bringing forth a good quantity and quality of grapes. Now, the husbandmen that are referred to in our text here would be tenant farmers. They did not own the land, but they worked the land. And a major portion of what they worked in those areas was for their own use. They could eat it themselves, drink it themselves, or they could sell it. But there was agreed upon percentage that went to the owner of the vineyard because he invested all of that money into building this vineyard. And therefore, this was essentially their rent for the use of the land. This is a very, very common arrangement used all over the world in all cultures of the world. In fact, in other ages, they would be called sharecroppers. These men were given designated fields to work, and they could use a portion of it for themselves, but the rest went to the owner of the land. It would take many years before the landowner would get back his initial investment. And so it's this true-to-life scenario that provides the setting of this parable for our Lord. I want us now to look at the disturbing element of this parable, which is found in verses 34 through 39. It says, "And when the time of the fruit drew near, he sent his servants to the husbandmen, that they might receive the fruits of it. And the husbandmen took his servants and beat one and killed another and stoned another." And verse 36, "Again he sent other servants, more than the first, and they did unto them likewise." The servants in this parable are agents who would collect a portion of the harvest from the husbandmen in payment for rent for the land. It was very likely that this began after the fourth year, when the first grapes began to be produced and harvested, that these agents came by to collect the agreed upon amounts that would be given to the owner. But all three of these men were violently assaulted. One was beaten, another killed, and another stoned. Now the original audience of this parable would have been horrified by the treatments of the master's agents in this story. I mentioned to you last week that in almost all the parables, there is like a shocking and provocative element in the story. And that's what we find in the center of this parable. Something that would have caught people unawares. They would not have imagined that they would treat the agents of this very powerful and wealthy man in this way, because it would be like inviting judgment. Now, these servants here, of course, represent God's messengers, the prophets that he had sent to his people over the centuries. Much of the latter half of our Old Testament reveals this very common scenario of the children of Israel involving themselves in idolatry, adopting the pagan practices of the people around them, and God sending a prophet to come and to preach repentance. But in large part, the people rejected those prophets, and sometimes they physically assaulted the prophets. We read of the prophet Isaiah, who wrote that beautiful book of the Old Testament, 66 chapters of majestic prose about the glory of God and his work throughout the world. Tradition says that he was placed in a hollow log and he was sawn in two. Jeremiah the prophet, we know, was thrown into a muddy pit. Zechariah the prophet was stoned to death. And of course, John the Baptist, the last of the prophets, was beheaded. Jesus often referred to these persecuted prophets. He said in Matthew 5:12, "So persecuted they the prophets which were before you." I want to invite you to turn with me two chapters ahead to Matthew chapter 23. Matthew chapter 23, Jesus said these words on the same day. This is still Tuesday of Holy Week. Look with me at Matthew 23, verse 29. Matthew 23, 29. Jesus says, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you build the tombs of the prophets and garnish the sepulchers of the righteous, and say, if we had been in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partakers with them in the blood of the prophets. Wherefore, ye be witnesses unto yourselves that ye are the children of them which killed the prophets. Fill ye up then the measure of your prophets, ye serpents, ye generation of vipers. How can you escape the damnation of hell? Wherefore, behold, I send unto you the prophets and wise men and scribes, and some of them ye shall kill and crucify, and some of them shall ye scourge in your synagogues and persecute them from city to city, that upon you may come all the righteous blood shed upon the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel unto the blood of Zacharias, the son of Zacharias, whom ye slew between the temple and the altar. Verily I say unto you, all these things shall come upon this generation." And when Stephen was being stoned to death. He said in Acts 7:51, "Which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted?" Now, when the people first heard this parable, they would have wondered why the owner showed such restraint towards the rebellious tenant farmers. And of course, the answer is because the owner of this vineyard represents God Himself. And God is described in the pages of Scripture again and again as slow to anger and of great mercy. But there's something even more disturbing that comes into this story. Turn back with me, please, to Matthew chapter 21. I want you to look with me at verse 37. Matthew 21, 37, Jesus says, "But last of all, He sent unto them His Son, saying, They will reverence My Son. But when the husbandmen saw the Son, they said among themselves, This is the heir. Come, let us kill Him. Let us seize on His inheritance. And they caught Him and cast Him out of the vineyard and slew Him." This remarkable owner of the vineyard, even after the first three servants that he sent have been assaulted and at least one of them has been killed, sends another wave. This time he sends more agents. He must assume that there's safety in numbers. So if we have a larger contingency, certainly now they will pay the rents that they agreed to pay to the owner of the land. But that's not what they did. They abuse them just as they did the first group. And so now the master still shows great restraint, and now he sends his son. It's interesting that in Mark and Luke's account of this parable, he's called the beloved son. It's so that the reader instantly makes a connection between this son and the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. Now, the original hearers may not have made that connection, but from our perspective, that is a very obvious connection that we can make. The owner assumes that they would show great respect since this man would someday be the owner of the vineyard, but they have the opposite response. They plotted to kill him even before he arrived. Again, over in this region of the world, the land tends to be very flat and there's not many trees. And so you can see people coming from a long distance. This reminds us very much of the way Joseph's brothers plotted his murder when they saw him coming in the distance with a message from their father. And so finally, this son of the owner comes and they kill him. Why would they do such a thing? Well, scholars conjecture that they may have assumed since he had sent his son, it was because the owner was no longer alive. He was dead. And we know that there were laws in the books of the time that if all the heirs to the property were deceased, then the land would go to the tenant farmers who were working the land. And so it seems that they thought, this is our chance to own our land free and clear. So we're going to murder this man, and now this will be ours. We'll never have to pay rent. We can work it and deal with it as we will. And so they killed him. This is clearly a prophecy that would be fulfilled in just a few days. This was Tuesday. In just a few days, Jesus would die on an old rugged cross, and it would be primarily because of the strategy, the plans, and the conspiracy of the religious establishment who had rejected Him. Jesus was the ultimate prophet, the ultimate messenger from God. He was the beloved Son. He not only spoke the truth, He was the truth. He was the ultimate prophet. But He came unto His own, and His own received Him not. He was despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows, and acquainted with grief. And just as these tenant farmers did not reverence the Son, but instead killed Him outside of the vineyard, And that detail is important. So Jesus was taken outside of the city gates and was crucified. Now, what is the natural response of the reader or hearer to this parable? It is a cry for justice. This isn't right. These wicked tenant farmers have sinned repeatedly and defiantly against this owner. Justice must be served. Have you ever heard a story or watched a program and you're just boiling with rage? I mean, death seems too light of a penalty for that person. That's the way Jesus' original audience would have responded to this parable. Their offense was maddening. Their sin was magnified in three respects. Number one, they sinned against a man who had given them a wonderful opportunity. This landowner has graciously provided everything the tenant farmers needed to thrive in their endeavor. He bought the land. He planted the vineyard. He built the walls. He built the tower. He built the wine press. Things that they could never begin to afford to do, and he provided it all for them. He placed them in a fully functioning vineyard. And he was not obligated to choose them to be the farmers and to cultivate this land. But he did. They had a good situation that many of their peers would have desired to have because they would have had guaranteed produce, guaranteed income year after year after year. But instead of being grateful, they were greedy. Secondly, their sin was also egregious because it was repeatedly done despite the compassion of the owner. You would think after the first time they refused to pay rents and assaulted his agents, that would be it. But he sent more agents. And then he sent his son. It was repeated defiance, repeated injury, repeated ingratitude. This revealed that their actions were not simply a mistake in judgment, but it revealed a settled animosity towards the owner. But thirdly, their sin was horrific because they murdered not just his servants, but the beloved son of the master. In this culture, this was an unthinkable crime. It made them worthy of the most severe punishment. I want us now to turn and look at the Lord's explanation of this parable in verses 40 through 44. The Lord follows up this parable as he often does with a very obvious question. It's not hard to answer. Look with me at verse 40, the question he turns to the Pharisees with. When the Lord therefore of the vineyard cometh, what will he do unto those husbandmen? And they said unto him, he will miserably destroy those wicked men and will let out his vineyard unto other husbandmen, which shall render him the fruits in their seasons. In Luke's account, he records that the people had a response, not just the religious leaders, but the people said, God forbid. The idea was that the thought of the severity of the judgment that would come just made them shudder to think about it. I mean, it was going to be brutal. They didn't want to contemplate it. The Pharisees say that he will miserably destroy. That is, that he wouldn't just execute these wicked men, but they would be tortured to death. And the vineyard that they had cultivated would be given to other tenant farmers. And finally, the owner would have his long-awaited produce. Just as in the parable of the two sons, the Pharisees condemned themselves with their own words. Indeed, judgment was coming, as they unintentionally predicted. The severe judgment upon the nation would come in AD 70 at the hand of the Romans. At the end of this generation, these religious leaders would lose their status, their temple, and for all intents and purposes, their nation. It was God's patient but severe response to their deliberate rejection of His beloved Son. God's patience is incredible, but it's not inexhaustible. Now I want you to look with me at verses 42 and following. Jesus said unto them, "Did ye never read in the Scriptures, the stone which the builders rejected, the same has become the head of the corner? This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore say I unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof. And whosoever shall fall on this stone shall be broken, but on whomsoever it shall fall, it will grind him to powder." Jesus here quotes from Psalm 118 and verse 22. Most scholars think this verse refers to an historical incident that took place during the building of the first temple. Servants were bringing up various stones from the quarry, and there was one stone that was brought up that was odd-shaped, and it was set aside by the builder. And when finally the entire temple had been constructed, they still needed a capstone, an odd-shaped capstone. And finally they remembered about that stone that years earlier had been rejected and set aside, and they put it in place and it fit perfectly. And that became an analogy, of course, for Christ, the one who was rejected by His people but will be ultimately vindicated on His day of resurrection. Now in verse 43, Jesus plainly declares that the kingdom would be taken from these Jewish leaders and given to a people that would bring forth the fruits of righteousness. This new entity, the church, would consist of both Jews and Gentiles. According to Peter, they would be a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that should show forth the praises of Him who has called us out of darkness into His marvelous light. Now let me just say, I do not think that verse 43 teaches that the church has replaced Israel. Because in Romans 11, we read of God's future for ethnic Israel. In verse 44, Jesus now quotes from Isaiah 8:14, "Jesus is the cornerstone for those who trust in Him. But to unbelievers, He is a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense." That is something that they trip over, or something that will fatally take their lives away. He uses this saying here, that whosoever shall fall on this stone shall be broken, but on whomsoever it shall fall, it will grind him to powder. When a delicate vase falls on a rock, or if a rock falls on it, the result is still the same. It is shattered. It can never be repaired. This was an analogy, a warning of severe judgment that would come. So how did the religious leaders respond to this warning? Look with me at verse 45. "And when the chief priest and the Pharisees had heard His parables, they perceived that He spake of them. But when they sought to lay hands on Him, they feared the multitude, because they took Him for a prophet." We see that they got His point. They understood that the parable was directed to them. Sometimes people get the idea that I'm preaching right at them. I've had them say things like that to me afterwards, and sometimes they're upset about it. And this is true of every preacher. It's an occupational hazard. But I want you to know that in this situation, Jesus was preaching right at them. It wasn't just a feeling. It was a reality. There were people there listening in the temple, perhaps hundreds, perhaps thousands of people there. But His words were directed right towards those religious leaders. But they were unmoved by His warnings. In fact, verse 46 says they were continuing to look for an opportunity to murder Him. And if it wasn't for those people there and their concern for their own political power, they would have murdered Him right there on the spot. because their hearts were hardened. But we see here the compassion of Christ. He is still warning them. He is still pleading with them. And this is going to go on for several chapters here in Matthew. Even though they are so obstinate and they are filled with rage and anger, yet he still offers to them a way of repentance. I want to conclude this morning with five applications. Five applications from this parable. First of all, number one, God has graciously provided all that his people need to bring forth fruit. In the opening verse of this parable, we read of the owner of the vineyard spending all of this money to provide them with a fully functioning vineyard. They had good soil, healthy vines, walls to protect them, and a watchman to warn them. And the same thing is true for the people of God. God has given us, the Bible says, everything that pertains to life and godliness. Do you believe that? God has given you what you need to thrive spiritually. So many Christians that walk around like they're looking for some secret formula, something that will enable them, you know, just to get a real boost spiritually, and they may go and go to hear this speaker, or go to hear this person, or listen to this teaching. Listen, everything that you need to thrive spiritually and bring forth spiritual fruit, God has provided. And that's what you need to realize. We have the Word of God to feed us. We have the Spirit of God to convict us and comfort us and guide us. We have the Church of God to help us grow. We have our brothers and sisters in Christ to hold us accountable and encourage us and strengthen us and provide examples for us. We have no excuse for not bearing fruit for the Master. In fact, if we don't bear fruit, it's often an indication that we are not connected to the vine, that we are not truly followers of Christ. Throughout the Scriptures, we read of God calling on His followers to bring forth fruits, to bring forth produce, to bring forth that which brings glory to His name. That is what God desires from all of His people. The second thing I want to bring, the second application is this. Great spiritual advantages do not guarantee that you will have a heart for God. This parable was specifically given to the people of Israel and specifically to the leaders of that nation spiritually. The fact is that Israel had great advantages over their pagan Gentile neighbors. God chose them. We read about this in Deuteronomy. Not because they were impressive or because He knew that they would follow Him perfectly and be a wonderful light for Him. No, He knew how often they would fail Him. But He set His love upon them. He established a covenant with Abraham. He gave them His law through Moses. He gave them prophets to teach them and to warn them. He gave them priests to instruct them about holiness and the cost of redemption, that every day would live out sacrifices that would remind them of the coming Messiah. They had kings to lead them in the way of righteousness. They had the Old Testament Scriptures. They had the witness of miracles like at the Exodus and in the wilderness when God miraculously provided for them with manna and with quail and with water. They had all of these advantages, and yet they continually turned away from the true and living God to idols, the idols of the nations. Let me ask you this morning, what spiritual advantages do you enjoy that many other people in the world do not have? You ever thought about that? Do you own a Bible? Access to a Bible? Many of you have a Bible on your phone. Many of you have dozens of Bible versions on your phone. Some of you have a stack of Bibles at home. What a great treasure that is, that so many people in the history of the world have longed for but did not have access to. You have a church family, fellowship of brothers and sisters in Christ. How many people today are in parts of the world, like in Muslim countries, and they're kind of like a lone ranger? They have very little fellowship. They don't really have a church where they can assemble and hear the preaching of the word every Sunday. They don't have those advantages. Have you ever heard the gospel? What a treasure the gospel is. How many people live and die and never once hear the gospel? Have you ever seen God answer prayer? Ever seen God do things that cannot be explained in any other way? How many sermons have you heard? How many Sunday school lessons have you listened to? How many Bible studies have you been a part of? How many Christian books have you read? How many podcasts or radio programs have you listened to on a daily basis that have strengthened you spiritually? And how many people throughout the history of the world have not heard one Bible story in their life? Well, the Bible says, to whomsoever much is given, of him shall much be required. It is a great privilege that we live in a land of religious freedom and we have so much access. And even though our culture is becoming increasingly secular and pagan, yet there still is woven into our cultural heritage biblical truth, biblical structures and principles, and a basic understanding of gospel truths. How many people did I come across when I explain the gospel to them, they just kind of nod their head. Yeah, I know. I've heard about Jesus, of course. I've heard about the cross, of course. Just about every American has heard something about that. But I want you to know that the people that Jesus was speaking to that day, those religious leaders, rejected all of those advantages. Though they had the Word of God, and they had the ministry of the prophets, and they were people of the covenants, and though they had memorized vast portions of the Old Testament, yet they turned away from God's truth, and they rejected the Messiah when He was right in front of them. One of the great dangers is that you will think that you are a Christian, that you're good with God because of the culture that you were born in, because of the home that you're a part of, because you have been brought from the time you were just a little kid to church, and you've heard Sunday school lessons, and you've heard the Bible, and you heard about Jesus. And you say, yeah, I know all that stuff. And you maybe make a profession of faith. But yet, when you come of age, you reveal that those truths do not govern your life. And there's precious little evidence that it has touched your heart at all. You should not think that because of your spiritual advantages and because you know some Christian vocabulary and you have a few verses that you've memorized in your scripture and you can explain the gospel, that therefore you're good to go. No, do you have a true and living faith? Are you a follower of Christ? The third point that I want to bring out of this is that spiritual leaders should never think that they own the vineyard. Why did these tenant farmers treat the servants of the vineyard the way they did? Because in their minds, they owned that vineyard. They worked that vineyard. They were up early digging that soil and pulling up the weeds and putting manure down. And they were doing all the back-breaking work. And they're like, we should be the owners of this. Look at all the work. We haven't even seen our owner. That's the way they were thinking. but it was not their vineyard. This is the way the Pharisees thought of Israel. It was like their own little kingdom. They made the rules. They built a hedge about the law. They built the structure of how people should behave themselves, and they built it to their advantage. But it was not their vineyard. It was God's vineyard. And at this point, I'm kind of preaching a little bit of a sermon to myself here. I want you to know it's very easy for pastors to fall in the trap of thinking that the church belongs to them and that they have the right to do with it as they will. It's especially true of pastors who plant churches, who start churches where it didn't exist and they build it from the ground up and now it's maybe sizable and everyone, many people there have come to Christ through their ministry. That man and the other leaders might have great authority in that assembly, but it doesn't mean it's theirs. Doesn't mean that church leaders can do with the church what they want because it's not theirs. They don't own it. It has been bought with a price, with the precious blood of the Lord. And we must always remember this. It's easy for Christians within a local church to become proprietary about a ministry that they have. And they want to maintain that ministry and they want to run it as if perhaps it's their own little kingdom and no changes can be made and nobody can be let in and nobody else can help with this because this is theirs. And there's a great blessing to being faithful. But you must always remember that whatever ministry you have in a local church does not belong to you. It belongs to the Lord. We have to keep that in our minds. The fourth point I want to bring out of this passage is that God is long-suffering even toward the most wicked of sinners. The most striking thing about this parable is the patience and restraint of the owner of the vineyard. These men, we would think, should have been immediately punished for their crimes. The very first time they killed his agents, you would have expected the authorities to sweep in, confiscate that land, and execute those men. But that's not what the owner did. Because God is a merciful God. He is long-suffering. The Lord is long-suffering to us, where the Bible says, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. He has compassion even for the most wicked, obstinate people. And here Jesus is giving a heartfelt warning to men who are right there plotting his murder. And my fifth and final point is this: God's judgment of the wicked is just and severe. No one who reads this parable thinks the actions of the vineyard owner were unwarranted. These men truly deserved this kind of judgment. All of the readers and all of the hearers of this parable would have nodded their heads. Yeah, they deserve to be miserably punished. But so often people foolishly put themselves as a judge over God. How many times do we hear people say things like, I can't imagine that a God of love would send anyone to hell. Or we hear people reject the whole notion of hell. How often I hear people say, well, you know, hell is what you make it on this earth, you know. A lot of people have a living hell because of the decisions they've made and everything. And it's true that a lot of people live a miserable life because of sinful choices they have made. But I want you to know that that is nothing compared to what they will face someday. I hear Christians often say, well, you know, if you have your health, you have everything. No, you don't. Health is a wonderful blessing. There's a lot of healthy people who die and go to hell. Hear people say, and I know this is a difficult issue, I'm often asked about people who have never heard the gospel. How can that be fair, Lord, that God would send them to hell? And one of the two things I usually say about that is, number one, I say, if that really bothers you, then maybe you should go and tell them about it. So they have heard the truth. You know? If that really, really bothers you, that's a good thing. Go and tell them. Number two, I would say, if the answer is that people who have never heard the gospel get a bye and automatically go to heaven, then we should never, ever share the gospel with anyone ever again. Right? That would be the safe thing to do. But the Bible tells us to do exactly the opposite, to go to the ends of the earth. And that is why missionaries, by the thousands over the centuries, have given their lives to take the gospel. Because if people do not hear the saving gospel of Jesus Christ, they will perish eternally. We need to be careful that we don't sit in judgment of God. It's so amazing to me. You know, our whole sense of justice and righteousness is a faint reflection of God, who is the just one. And yet we want to sit in judgment over Him and say, I don't think what God's doing is really fair or right. Our whole concept of being fair and right comes from God. What a joke it is for us to think that the judge of all the earth shall not do right. The fact is that if you knew everything that God knows, you would see that everything that He does is always just and right. We see here that His ultimate judgment is severe. God's ultimate judgment here is described figuratively as a place of misery and destruction. One of the great preachers of the 19th century was a Scottish man named William Taylor. He was a pastor for many years in New York City. And he preached a series of sermons from the parables in the late 1800s. And he provided three great points of application from this parable. I'm just going to read them to you. Number one, he said, the greatest blessing in the world is to have spiritual truth revealed to you through the messengers of God. That's the greatest blessing. It's not wealth. It's not health. It's not good looks. It's to hear and know the truth of the gospel. Number two, the greatest sin that a person can commit is to reject Christ. That's what we see exemplified in these wicked tenant farmers. And thirdly, the greatest doom is given to those who reject Christ despite the great spiritual advantages of spiritual truth that they have heard. Those who will receive the most severe judgment are those who have heard the truth again and again. They have heard it for year after year. They know the gospel inside and out. They've heard of Jesus all their life, but they've walked away from it. They have sinned against the light. And they will receive the severe judgment that is alluded to in this parable. May God help us. May God help us that no one here would fit that category. Here you are in a gospel preaching church. You're hearing the truth. You're hearing a passage that is full of warning. How will you respond to it? Will you say that is interesting or that is fascinating, but that's not for me? My friend, your judgment will be more severe because you have been here this day if you turn away in unbelief. May God help you to repent before it's too late. Repent and believe the gospel. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank You for our wonderful Savior. We thank You that no one ever spoke like Him. We thank You that in these parables we see Your truth revealed, timeless truths that transcend culture and society and ethnic groups. I pray that You would help us to be a people who respond to the truth of the gospel. Let not our hearts grow hard and cold and callous because we've heard the old, old story again and again. May it ever prick our hearts, touch us in a way that we would respond in repentance and faith. And Father, I pray that You would use these words to bring someone here today to the Savior. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.